Would you follow along the holy text of Scripture? This is probably the most important thing we'll do in chapel is read the Scripture. And so let's see what the Spirit has for us from Isaiah chapter 6. Verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Zabaoth, the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or maybe another translation of that Hebrew text is, the fullness of the earth is his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Zabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal on his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Interesting, this is the first time Yahweh speaks in chapter 6, and it's a question. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat or heavy, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak tree whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be in the substance of it. I think one of the great questions, young men and women, that face us today is, what kind of a person does God use? What does that person need to be made of? What kind of intellect do you need for God to use you? What kind of heart do you need for God to use you? What kind of academic background do you need for God to use you? Constantly reminding our students, men and women, constantly reminding our students that an MDiv does not qualify you to be a pastor. A PhD does not qualify you to teach. So what is it about us that would allow us to be used of God? And when I look at Isaiah 6, I'd like to just give you four thoughts from Isaiah 6, maybe that would help you, encourage you, to help you to think through your own life, whether you're a freshman, whether you're on staff, whether you're a graduating senior, whether you're an administrator, as you just think about this idea, the man, the woman that God uses. And we want to make sure it comes from the text. We don't want to be around the text or beside the text. We want to come from the text as we look at Isaiah chapter 6. I was sitting in an airport this past week talking with someone, and he made a statement that just stunned me as he said, you know, basically evangelicalism today is powerless. And it stunned me, caused me to think. The church seems to be powerless. Evangelicalism seems to have lost its voice. The family certainly has lost its identity. And the world has lost its way. So God needs us to, for Him, for His glory. Not that He needs us because He has some cavity in His essence, but it's the way that He has chosen to work, to use humans to accomplish His will in the world in which we live. What is interesting to me is when I look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I match that with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Because in 1:1 it says that Isaiah has a ministry during the days of Uzziah, which means that Isaiah has been having a ministry, and we don't know how long the ministry has been, but we know that the ministry has been with Isaiah for some time anyway, and now he comes to this amazing event that is outlined for us in chapter 6 and verse 1, in the day, the year that King Uzziah died. It's interesting to me because of what happens in chapter 6 that God often uses events in our life to do two things. Number one, to shake us, and number two, to make us. He takes events. This is not the call of Isaiah into ministry. He's already been serving the Lord. This is not the salvation experience of Isaiah. He's already been a prophet for God. But there is an event that shakes up Isaiah's world. There is an event that shakes up Judea's world. And when you look at it historically, chronologically, and spiritually, the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah had been a king for 52 years. He, as a younger man, had gone into the temple and was confronted by Azariah and 80 priests. You can read this in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles 26. But you find this man who had, when he became strong, he began to think highly of himself. And so he decides to take over priestly duties, and he is confronted by Azariah and 80 priests, and he was so angry that he was confronted that he begins to shake and hold to this particular lantern, and immediately leprosy begins to break out on his forehead, the text says. And he is confronted by the priest, and realizing the leprosy has come out on his face, he exits and he spends the rest of his life in a house built for him, but not in the palace. So his son Jotham takes over. We don't know when the co-regency of Jotham actually took place because the text is not clear, but we know this, that there was 52 years in which he was the king, and for most of that, Jotham is, at least the last 20 years, most of that is Jotham is a co-regent. Jotham is a man that doesn't really have a lot of words in the book of Kings except this. It says in 2 Kings that in his day, the Lord sent the king of Syria and the king of Israel against him. Jotham passes off the scene quickly after his father Uzziah does, and his son, only 20 years old, becomes king, and his name is Ahaz. And Ahaz is anything but a godly king, and he's going to reign for 16 years. And during Ahaz's reign, there's going to be a lot of things taking place in Judea as well as in Israel itself, the other 10 tribes. In fact, during Ahaz's reign, the last king of Israel will rule. His name is Hoshea. And Hoshea will be basically subsumed into the Assyrian kingdom by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, in 722 BC. And King Ahaz is watching the rise of the Assyrians and watching that king come down upon his brothers, and taking these 10 tribes and basically assimilating them into the world of the pagans. So it's during this death of Uzziah, a tremendous reign where it just seemed like materialism and things were going well, but there were incredible spiritual cavities. And then Jotham takes over, and not much is there. Ahaz takes over, and they can just see the swelling tide of Assyria as it becomes a powerful army that is soon going to take over the known world. But spiritually, what are they like? Just turn back to chapter 1 and just look how Isaiah opens up in chapter 1. Verse number 2 and verse number 3 says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." He's speaking to Judah. "And they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." And the object of that phrase is assumed from verse number 2. And you could read it this way, "Israel doth not know me, and my people are not considering me." So this is the time in which you find the year that King Uzziah dies, the swelling tempest of Assyria, and what's going to be taking place. Everyone is concerned because they are not like the people that they've known before. These are cruel. These are people who are intent upon taking over the world. So Isaiah's life is shaken. And it's at this time, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says in verse number 1, "I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His robe is filling the temple." And if you look down at verse number 4, the house is filling with smoke. The idea here, through symbolic language, is that here is the Lord on the throne, and no one else can be in the temple when he is there. He is high and lifted up. He is majestic. So when I consider the man that God uses, it is not that Isaiah had not been prepared. If history is accurate, Isaiah was a historiographer in the king's court at a very young man, early 20s. He had a gift for putting nouns and verbs and adjectives together. He had a gift to be able to write. Just look at the book of Isaiah in these 66 chapters. He writes with incredible flowing ability, unlike Amos, who writes in staccato fashion. Here is Isaiah, who has this gift of God. It's speech. It's the ability to put things down in writing. He is a brilliant mind, and God has elevated him to a prophet, but his world is being shaken around him. And people are concerned. And it's at this time that Isaiah sees the Lord. And can I say to you, if I ask the question, what kind of a person does God use? Let me begin this way. Number one, God uses the man, the woman, who knows his God. That's where it all begins. Everything begins with the person of God. It is not that Isaiah had not been called of God. He had. It is not that he was a mouthpiece for God. He was a mouthpiece. Just read the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. It is not that he was not a godly man. He was. But an event needed to happen to shake his world. John Calvin writes in his commentary, this is much like the apostles. Because the apostles were called in Matthew chapter 10, early in Jesus' ministry, they were called. And then they developed through Jesus' ministry. And as they developed, they saw him heal. They saw him or heard him preach and amazing things in front of them. But they never really were getting it. And so the event of the cross literally shook them to their core, so much so that maybe in chapter 21 of John, Peter is saying, "I'm going fishing, I'm going back to my old way of life," and he takes with him 6 other apostles. But you see, men and women, God had an event for them to shake their world, to cause them to see God Himself in a new way. And of course, the descent of the Holy Spirit is what they were to be waiting for, and God powerfully used them beyond that. But I think it's a wonderful corollary that John Calvin uses between what happens here with Isaiah and what took place in the first few books of your New Testament with the apostles. And I would say to us today that you may be walking with God today, but God's going to shake your world. Job would be a classic example, because Job begins, he was a tamim man in the Hebrew text. He was a man of integrity. That's how Job begins. And God says, have you considered my servant Job speaking to Satan? He is a tamim man. He is a man of integrity. And then you see all the things that Job went through. He had an event that shook his life. Children that died. Physically, he's sitting when his friends come on ashes, hot ashes, scraping himself with a potsherd. His friends saw the agony and for 7 days did not speak. Maybe that was the greatest counsel they gave him throughout the whole book. But can I say to you, men and women, that God is the Lord sitting on a throne. The Hebrew term is Adonai. He is sovereign. He is master. He is in control. And he is not pacing back and forth wondering what man is going to do. He is sitting on a throne. He is totally in control. And so the events that take place, whether it's Job's life, the apostles' life, Isaiah's life, in the life of Judah, in the life of Israel, or in your life or my life, God is in control. This is the way the text is laid out for us. But it's interesting to me that the throne is located in the temple. That's unusual. You're not going to find that another place. This is a picture of the monarch who is also a priest. He is the one who is king and ruler and sovereign over all, but he is also the one who is worthy of all of our worship. And it says that the train of his robe filled the temple, showing that when God is here, no person can enter. This is the God that Isaiah needs to understand and come to know. The seraphim are above. It's the only time the word seraphim is used. Maybe it's seraphim in chapter 4 of Revelation. Maybe that's a seraphim. It calls them the four living creatures. We don't know. But here's the one place where we see seraphim. And these seraphim have one job, and that is to announce two things about God. Number one, his holiness, and number two, his glory. And so you see it, holy, holy, holy. This is not speaking of the triune God. This is speaking of emphasis, that this God is holy. And then secondly, it says, the whole earth, or the fullness of the earth, reveals his glory. Let me say two things about his glory. Number one, there is a glory that belongs exclusively to the essence of God. Isaiah writes through the words of God, I am the Lord, and I will not give my glory to any other. But there is a glory that is displayed by God. The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. So what are the heavens? We just heard about the, who won the World Series? The Mets? Oh, sorry. Okay. But there's a painting and of two little boys at the turn of the century, in 1900, and he's got overalls on, and the boys have overalls on, and one is standing on the shoulders of the other, and there's this sort of like a semi-fence, circle fence, and the little boy is looking through a knot hole in the fence. And as he looks at the knot hole through the fence, on the other side is Yankee Stadium. And he is looking through the little knot hole, and what does he see? He doesn't see the whole field, but what he sees is the right fielder, and he sees the pitcher, and he sees the catcher. And the point is this, that little boy is able to catch a glimpse of Yankee Stadium. And that is exactly what creation is. Because here is this infinite God who is full of weight. That's the term glory. He is full of glory. And so creation is a little knothole, a little window by which we can look into the character and essence of God and say, this is God, but there's so much more, so much more. That's why this text is so important. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of all of the armies, and the fullness of the earth is just revealing just a small window of who this great God is. And as they cried, the posts of the door are moving back and forth, and the house filling with smoke. If you want to be used of God, then you must know your God. You must know your God from the Scriptures. You must know your God as defined by the Scriptures. He's not a capricious God. He's not a whimsical God. This is God that is holy. His God is full of glory. He is Adonai sitting upon the throne. He is not biting fingernails, wondering what man is going to do. He is in absolute sovereign control. There's a second thing that I note from the text that just lifts off to me as I look at verses 5, 6, and 7 about the man God uses, because this is what God is doing with Isaiah. Isaiah, you need to be usable. So here's the event that shakes your world. And the event historically shaking your world, the people spiritually do not know me, but I want you to know me. But I want you to know something else too. I want you to, when you see me, Isaiah, you're also going to see something about yourself. And that's the second point. The first point is very clear. God wants you to know him if he's going to use you. But when you get to know this God, you're going to, secondly, see the sinfulness of your flesh. Look what Isaiah says in verse 5. Then he says, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips because mine eyes have seen the King. There it is. He's the one sitting on the throne. My eyes have seen the King. This is the Yahweh of all of the armies. And the one of the seraphim said to me with a live coal in his hand, taken from the tongs of the altar, he touches my mouth, touches my lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. This is all symbolic language. Fire does not take away sin. But the fire was upon the altar where that propitiation took place, the satisfaction of the wrath of God through the sacrifice of a lamb. And that's why it can say here in verse number 7 that your sins are purged. The word is kafar. Your sins are atoned for. But what is interesting is what Isaiah says. He says, woe is me, I am undone, and I have unclean lips. The very thing which all of the world said, this man is gifted. He can speak, he can write, he can put words together like no one else. But when this man saw God, he said, my lips are unclean. I am nothing before this God. The very thing that the world held up in his life, and maybe he held up in his life, that he had a gift, but it was nothing before the presence of this King who is high and lifted up and sitting on a throne. You see, men and women, where God brings us for usability is he wants us to see our sinful flesh. He wants us to see who we are in light of who he is. And now you can understand why it takes this incredible humility before God is going to use you greatly. That's why he breaks us before he uses us. That's why he hurts us before he makes us. That's why he shakes us before he places us in a path of rightness. So Isaiah is experiencing this, and the window is opened back into the life of Isaiah in chapter 6. That's so powerful and so rich, so sweet. And I'm so thankful that in seeing the sinfulness, it makes it very clear in verse number 6 and 7 that his sins are kafar, they are atoned for. So we understand this is not the salvation experience. This is where he realizes how sinful he is before this holy God, but how thankful he is that his sins have been atoned for. Because God looks at me the same way today as he looks at you who know Christ. Jesus Christ on a cross, who paid for your sins, atoned for your sins, satisfying the wrath of God, so that my sin imputed to him on the cross, his righteousness imputed to me, so that God looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and declares me to be righteous. This is so important. If you want to be used of God, you know your God. You're a humble person because you know your flesh. But there's a third thing, and my time is about gone here. There's a third thing, verse number 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Now God speaks for the first time in the text. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I respond to him, "Here am I, send me." You see, the third thing is he knows his God, he knows his flesh, but he also knows his mission. And watch what the mission is. The mission is not to be a prophet to Israel. The mission is he is going to stand in the place of God, going for God to wherever God sends him. And so wherever God sends him, he is standing in a place for God, to speak for God, to share for God, to talk to people about God. And that place is incidental. It can be Argentina. It can be Spain. It can be Beckley. It can be Virginia Beach. It's incidental. But the mission is clear. Speaking for God. Serving the Lord. And I love the way the text lays this out. This is not a misprint in your text, who will go for us. It is true that it's going to be very difficult to prove the triune God in the Old Testament scriptures, but this is a proleptic statement, because when you move into John, you see where the Apostle John in chapter 12 quotes from this, and he gives to this the identity of Yahweh as being none other than Jesus. And then you turn to the book of Acts, in the last chapter of Acts, and Paul is speaking to the Jews, and he quotes from this passage, and he says, "Now this is what the Holy Spirit says." So you have the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the fullness of the text. So just think of this, men and women, that God asks this question, "Who will go for us?" Think of this. The Apostle Paul made one of the greatest statements that just stings my heart. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You got that? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, here it is, as though God were making an appeal through us. You got that? Listen to the text. So we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. There's one final that I would give to you, because it's about the man or woman that God uses. So knowing your God leads you to humility, because you see the sinfulness of your flesh. But amazingly, God would send me on a mission and he would appeal through me to a world. But there's one final thing that I don't want you to forget from the rest of the text, and that's not often preached on, verse 9 through 13. And as I said, this is not an exegesis verse by verse, but it is to give you the concept so you can go back to it. And that's this, that the man that God uses is going to be placed on a path of suffering. Ministry is a path of suffering. You're going to preach and people's hearts will become fat. Their ears are heavy. Their eyes are shut. Their heart will not understand. They will not be converted. And so this text of Isaiah 6 is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and concludes the book of Acts. And when you see the text as it's laid out, used by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and then Luke again in Acts, when you see it laid out, you come to the realization that God, we are speaking in behalf of God, but we are not going to have any better results than Jesus did. What did they do with Jesus Christ? Did they make him king? Or did they put him on a cross? Now, because God is sitting as king on the throne, everything is under his care and going exactly according to his plan. You see that in Acts 2 when Peter preaches and says, okay, you put Christ on a cross, but this was by the predetermined plan of God, and let me tell you why. But our path is a path of suffering. It is not a path that is easy. If you're looking for an easy way, don't ask to be used by God. There is no easy way. If you're going to be used by God, you're going to get much more rejection than you are going to get acceptance. You're going to be in a path that is battled with your flesh, with the world, and with Satan himself as they oppose righteousness and truth. Jesus said it well in Matthew 16, 24. He said, okay, you want to come after me? Here's what you do. 1, deny yourself. 2, take up a cross. 3, now you can follow me. You see, this is the message. The message that you need to hear and that I need to hear is not a message of prosperity. It is not a message to make you feel good. This is a message that demands your life. It demands everything of you. It is a message that is going to place you at a mission for God. There is nothing greater. I'm on a mission for God himself. He has called me to this. But this path is going to be a path like Jesus Christ. And he was prophesied in Isaiah 53, despised, rejected, not esteemed. So, you know why you're in Bible college? You're in Bible college to be placed on a path of suffering. You know what? Are you ready for that? You say, I didn't really sign up for that. Okay, there's the exit door. Right there. My suffering is English 101. No. Seminary. My suffering is Hebrew. No. Brothers and sisters, I come to you today with Isaiah 6 because you've just been through a missions conference. And it's a path of suffering. But here's the beauty of this. When you look at the ministry of Isaiah, greater is he that is in you than what? He that's in the world.